I want to know how Luke read a book in the dark. Oh, okay. I thought that was strange. Well, pay no attention to the little man behind the curtain. This is the third year that Jim and I have done this, third year in a row. And all I can say is that you people are gluttons for punishment. Yeah. And it's always good. I love fire. And I love fire because it is built around the fellowship that we have in Christ. And I'm sure that you'll get a chance, but I really want to just introduce to you two dear friends, and Phil and Heather Garwood. And Phil pastors Grace Bible Church in LeGrand, Oregon. And Heather is most definitely the better half, there's no doubt. But Phil taught my kids in high school. And my kids went to a Lutheran high school. And Phil was the religion and ethics and Bible teacher, and had a huge impact on my kids. Phil saw the light and became a Baptist, and went off to seminary. He's been a faithful pastor ever since. And this is their first fire meeting, so be extra extra nice. All right, and Daniel, could you get me some water? Daniel said there were only going to be 14 people here tonight.
14 that
matter. 14. Thanks. Well, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 34. And we're not going to read the text yet, but just be there and be ready. And I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. I'd love the theme this year. It really is important. And so let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll get started. Father, we do come to you. Father, how we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and that he has paid it all, and his sin washes us white as snow. And Father, we thank you for the great love that you show to us, and we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've showered upon us. And Father, we thank you for every church that's represented here. We thank you for every pastor, for every elder, for every church leader. And Father, we pray that this time that we have tonight and tomorrow and Thursday would be a blessing to your people. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to give ourselves wholly to the ministry of the word. Help us to pay good attention. We know many of us are tired, and we pray for help and strength. And we pray, Father, that you would use this time to build up your people in their most holy faith and to do good to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So the stories are pretty much the same. In a lot of ways, they seem just like reruns of bad movies. And the stories go something like this. This one, by the way, is pretty close to home. A large, actually Reformed church. And a pastor trained at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And over the last few years, stories of abuse of all kinds and tyrannical leadership, and leadership that was based on fear and intimidation, and the way that this scars people. The kind of shepherding that's called shepherding that's not shepherding at all. And the thing about that particular story that makes it close to my heart is that a family that suffered under that ministry for 20 years is now a part of our congregation, and it is as if they have been set free. And so what we need to recover in our day, because stories like this, we hear them over and over and over again. And what we need to recover is the beauty of Christ as the good shepherd, and that we who have the privilege of being pastors are merely servants and under shepherds who at the end of the day are still sheep. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at this theme of Christ our shepherd and we are his under shepherds. And you'll have notes for this tomorrow, I'm told. So don't worry about taking notes now, because then you can look tomorrow, but you might not remember what I said tomorrow. So anyway, so there's this rich Old Testament background to Yahweh as the shepherd of his people in the Old Testament. And just a little biblical theology, you have Yahweh as shepherd in the Pentateuch. And just one text is representative. Jacob at the end of his life blesses Joseph, and he says in Genesis 48:15, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Then you move over to the Psalms and you see Yahweh as the shepherd of his people, and then quite explicitly his people as his flock. And of course, you have to mention Psalm 23, perhaps the most well-loved chapter in all of the Bible. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But it is all throughout the Psalms. Psalm 28:9, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." Psalm 95, 6 and 7, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture." And then you move to the books that deal with the exile and the major prophets. You have Isaiah looking forward to that time of exile and then return. And of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you have, for instance, this text. Isaiah 40 and verse 11, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Isaiah 40, 11. And then you have a whole series of texts in the prophets that are prophecies concerning the coming of Yahweh as the true shepherd of his people. And so you have these prophecies often to the Old Testament people of God who are in exile, and that God himself is actually going to come and going to rescue them. One of my favorites, just keep your finger there in Ezekiel, if you will, and look over at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You've scattered my flock and driven them away, and you've not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord." And notice this. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor any will be missing, declares the Lord." And then you have this classic messianic text. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," or Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so you have these magnificent prophecies that the people of God who have been scattered, that it's going to be God Himself who actually does what? God Himself who comes and gathers His people and rescues them. Another text, Ezekiel 34:23, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." And so throughout the Old Testament, you have this rich metaphor and picture of God Himself in His tenderness and His care for His people. You not only have wonderful passages like that, but just as we saw in Jeremiah 23, there are also powerful warnings against false shepherds. There are powerful warnings against false shepherds, and then there is the promise of a true shepherd who is coming. And so that's where Ezekiel 34 comes in. And we're not going to read the entire chapter. We're just going to be looking at a number of verses. And really, the first 10 verses, you have God coming out strongly against the pseudo shepherds. Verses 1 and 10 will suffice. Verses 1, 2, and 10. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Verse 10. "Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so they will not be food for them." You go through this section of 1 through 10 and you see that these pseudo shepherds are actually self-serving and they neglect the sheep. You can see, for instance, in verse 3, "You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock." Verse 4, "Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened. The disease, you've not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered you've not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them." Verse 5, "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search for them or to seek for them." Verse 8, "As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord." What I want you to notice is in verse 4, these pseudo shepherds were abusive and domineering the sheep. I want you to remember that. That's what false shepherds do. They take advantage of the sheep. False shepherds dominate the sheep. False shepherds abuse the sheep. And so after God speaks in these first 10 verses this declaration of woe against the false shepherds, then in verses 11 through 16, He promises that He Himself will come and shepherd His people. All right? I said we wouldn't read the whole passage. I think we probably will end up reading the whole passage. Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God," notice this, right after this upbraiding of the false shepherds, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. In verses 11 to 16, it is God Himself who says that He's going to come and to search for them, to seek them out. It's God Himself who's actually going to care for them and deliver them. It's God Himself who's going to go and bring them out, gather them in. And three times in the text, God says it is He Himself who will feed them. He says He will lead them to rest, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. All of that underscores the truth of what we see so powerfully and beautifully in Psalm 23. It is the Lord who is our shepherd. It's the Lord who cares for us. It's the Lord who sees us when we're wandering. It's the Lord who sees us when we're broken. It's the Lord who sees us when we're sick. And here the passage then begins to have this wonderful sort of subtle shift. And that is, God Himself has promised to come and to shepherd His flock, but God's promise takes place by God Himself appointing a new David to shepherd His people. Yahweh Himself will be their shepherd, verses 11 to 16, but it will be Yahweh who appoints a new David to be the one shepherd who shepherds the flock. Christopher Wright, in his commentary on Ezekiel, makes this comment. Well, actually, just look down first to verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I have spoken. So Christopher Wright says the combination of the theocratic reign of God Himself and the messianic reign of the new David can be understood only in the light of the coming of Jesus, great David's greater son. But this is indeed what the New Testament affirms has taken place. At the time of Jesus' birth, Luke records the expectation of the event in a series of encounters which are saturated in the language of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom forever. In other words, God's promise to come and to shepherd His people, to feed His people, to restore His people, takes place, is fulfilled preeminently when God sends His Son into this world. And it is our Lord Jesus coming into this world that is the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 34, where God Himself comes to rescue us, and He comes to rescue us in His servant David, which of course is David's greater son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I love Ezekiel 34, but years ago, in fact, I was at Westminster in California, and I had a class from Ed Clowney on Christ in the Old Testament. And in fact, I think that may have been the last class Ed Clowney ever taught, right? Did you have that class, Jim, with Dr. Clowney? It's absolutely wonderful, right? And there's Dr. Clowney, very old at that time, and he's just going through Old Testament text, Old Testament text, Old Testament text. showing us Jesus over and over and over again. And so what it did is it started to create in me this idea that when you read the Bible, this, by the way, this was a novel idea for me at first. When you read the Bible, you should look for Jesus. Okay? Now that seemed weird to me at first because I was taught that you read the Bible from left to right. You never read later stuff into earlier stuff. You read earlier stuff towards the later stuff, and never shall the twain meet. Okay? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Others of you don't, and that's okay. And I was taught that you read from left to right, and you have the progress of Revelation, but you never read later Revelation back into earlier Revelation. And all of a sudden, there was this realization that started to happen through Dr. Clowney and others that that ends up being sort of silly. Anybody ever read a mystery novel? Okay. All right, like... Okay. It's like, all right, like four of you. Yeah. Yeah, you guys are too busy reading Jim's books to get into mystery novels. But so when you read a mystery novel, you're reading through and you're seeing little things here and there, but nothing makes sense. And then you get to the end and the plot comes to its fruition. And then you might actually just go back and read the novel again. Right? Do you read the novel through a second time through the lens of knowing what's happened? Right? So you might be reading and you say you get to the end and it all comes together and you go back through and then you go, oh, that's why the gun was on the table. Right? You know what I'm saying? Oh, that's why Colonel Mustard left the library, or that's the extent of my mystery novel reading is plain Clue. But all of a sudden, you're looking at it from its completion. And as you look at it through its completion, then things start to fall into place. So I'm reading Ezekiel 34 and I see, okay, you got these bad shepherds and they abuse and they dominate the sheep. And then you have God himself who's the good shepherd, right? He is the good shepherd. And what does he do? He sends his son to do what? To come and to take care of the sheep. And so then I'm reading in John chapter 9. So you got to turn there. John chapter 9 is just one of those remarkable passages in the Bible. You have this man, he's born blind, right? And Jesus goes and Jesus heals this man. Okay. Do you ever read your Bible with sanctified imagination? Right? You start thinking, here's this guy who's been blind his whole life. He was born blind. He's never seen anything. And then Jesus comes and Jesus heals him. And then when he's healed, we find out that it happens on the Sabbath day. And then we find out that the Pharisees, and again, you run this through the grid of real people in real time. Here's a guy, you would think that everybody would be really, really happy, but instead you have the Pharisees, and they're ticked because this blind guy was healed on the Sabbath. How did you get your sight? Well, this guy made mud. He made mud! It's the Sabbath! You don't make mud on the Sabbath. And then all of a sudden, what ends up happening is the wickedness and the cruelty of the Pharisees begins to come out, right? And so then they go find this guy's parents. Is this really your son? Was he really born blind? As if somehow they were playing a big trick on the Pharisees. And the parents say, well, this is our son, but we don't know how he got his sight. Again, read with some sanctified imagination. You're this guy's parents. Would this not be one of the happiest days of your life? Our boy, who's never been able to see, who has been dependent on people giving alms for his support, he now can see. There was no disability in those days. You didn't get money because you couldn't do something. You depended upon the welfare of people. And so here are these parents, and they must have been absolutely thrilled. But then all of a sudden, the Pharisees come and they begin to question, is this your son? Was he born blind? How then does he now see? And all of a sudden, these people who would have been rejoicing now are being intimidated. Well, we don't know. We know he was born blind. But as far as how he now sees, we don't know. And we don't know who opened his eyes. You can go ask him. He is of age. Look at verse 22. Hello? Verse 22. His parents said this, because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And so then they call the blind guy back, right? And they're like, hey, give glory to God. We know the guy that healed you is a sinner. And the blind guy, I mean, you got to admit, the blind guy's everybody's hero by the end of the story, right under Jesus, of course, because he turns around and he says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but here's the one thing I know. I woke up this morning, I was blind. That guy stuck mud in my eyes, and now I see. What did he do? I already told you. Oh, you want me to tell you again because you're considering being his disciples. Verse 28. They reviled him. What's the ESV do on that for reviled, verse 28? What's that? Same. ESV got it right. They reviled him and said, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. And the blind man, this is amazing. I love this. The man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone's opened the eyes of a person of a blind man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they said, you were born entirely of in your sins. And you're trying to teach us? And notice, so they put him out. Now, I just want to remind you that that was no small thing. To be put out of the synagogue was to be put outside of the covenant community. It was to be separated from the visible people of God in such a way that the social ramifications would have been incredibly detrimental to you. To be put out would impact your ability to buy, sell, trade. Why? Because you only do those things with people who are inside, not those who are outside. So this is a big deal. So here's this man on the happiest day of his life now suffering at the hands of the Pharisees who are doing what? Dominating him, intimidating him, and putting him outside of the flock, per se. Jesus heard that they'd put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who's talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Whatever the highest definition of video or whatever, I hope that that's in heaven. I'm sure it'll be the best. Because I want to see this. I want to see this. Here's a man who's just been put out of the synagogue. And what does Jesus do? He goes and finds him. You're starting to see the way that Ezekiel 34 and John 9 and 10 are connecting with each other. And so Jesus goes and finds him and he worships Jesus. Worshiping Jesus is more important than whether or not you've been put out of the synagogue. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind." Those are the Pharisees who were with him. So they're still lingering around. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." So in this passage, you have the bad shepherds, as it were, who do what? Who mistreat the sheep, harass the sheep, intimidate the sheep, put out the sheep. And these are not true shepherds. They are proud, they are arrogant, and they elevate themselves among the people, and they have no excuse. The Pharisees reflect the bad shepherds from Ezekiel 34. And then, as this glorious narrative comes to a conclusion, it really doesn't come to a conclusion, because those chapter breaks that we have sometimes end up kind of messing us up in the way that we read our Bibles. "But since you say we see, your sin remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." And Jesus goes right into the discourse on the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And so you see in John chapter 9, the severity and the dominance of the Pharisees. And it's immediately followed by Jesus' discourse on himself as what? As the good shepherd of the sheep. In the chapter, he contrasts himself between the false shepherds and the true. He's the door of the sheep, 7-10. And then Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. Verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who's a hired hand, not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves, and the sheep flees, and the wolf snatches him and scatters him. He flees because he's a hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." That actually is very reminiscent of Ezekiel 34. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And so Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd over his people. He fulfills, as it were, the role of Yahweh as the shepherd of Israel. And there's something here that really you can't afford to miss. And that is, by Jesus identifying himself as the good shepherd, John 10:11, he is in a sense, explicitly making a claim of deity. If you were a first century Jewish person and you heard somebody say, "I am the good shepherd," what passage do you think might come floating into your mind? Maybe like Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. And so by Jesus actually claiming to be the good shepherd of his sheep, he is claiming to be Yahweh incarnate. And he fulfills the promise that it will be God himself who comes to seek his sheep and to save his sheep. And he comes as the new David. Therefore, he is the good shepherd who comes to rescue us. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 calls Jesus the chief shepherd. You know how else we could say the chief shepherd? The senior pastor. So if you're calling yourself the senior pastor, I'd cease and desist immediately. There's only one who's the chief shepherd. And so, we, as sheep, are merely under shepherds of his people. As we'll see over these next few sessions, under shepherds are a gift to the church. They're appointed by the Holy Spirit to shepherd the flock. But under shepherds, at the end of the day, are still sheep, which means we need to be tended and cared for and fed. We are not kings. We are not elevated above anybody else. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference that you called all the pastors by their last name. Pastor Garwood, Pastor Neuheiser, right? Pastor Corey. And there was this sense of respect. And some of you might remember a fella from the Highlands in Scotland, Inverness, a fella by the name of Jack Seaton. Anybody remember the name Jack Seaton? I know Jim would. He wrote a little pamphlet for the Banner of Truth called The 5 Points of Calvinism. He pastored a little church in Inverness, Scotland, and Jack Seaton was in a sense just a legend because he had pastored in free church territory as a Reformed Baptist. And I'm walking in, and this time he was quite aged, and I'd already made the mistake of saying, "Oh, are you Jack Seaton that wrote the 5 Points of Calvinism?" And he says, I am. And I said, "Oh, I thought you were one of the old dead guys." And he goes, "Well, I'm old, but I ain't dead yet." So we're walking into the bathroom, and I hold the door for him, and I said, "After you, Pastor Seaton." And he looks at me, and he says, "Brian, it's Jack. We're all in the same boat together." If you're a pastor, you could look at every member of your congregation and say, "We're all in the same boat together." Sheep are sheep, and under shepherds are sheep, not kings. And so ultimately, we have to realize that we dare not mistreat the sheep in any way. And so I echo Jeremiah and Ezekiel, "Woe to those who abuse the sheep." You see, ultimately, what we do in ministry, what we do in our protecting, which we'll look at tomorrow, what we do in our feeding and caring and equipping and counseling, what we're ultimately doing is we are pointing people to the one who knows their name. We're pointing them to the one who had them engraved on his hand. We're pointing them to the one who has them written on his heart. We're pointing them to the one who actually can sympathize and show compassion to them and give grace to them in ways that we never, ever, ever could. Here's the truth. Under shepherds will fail you. At one time or another, in one way or another, we will fail the people that we serve. We don't intend to, but we're fallen human beings. But the good shepherd will never, ever, ever fail you. So, insofar as we under shepherds point our people to the one who does not fail, we take great joy in that. We take great joy in that. At the end of the day, we are all frail, fallen people who will sin and stumble and make mistakes. And as under shepherds, that will manifest itself at times in the way that we fail God's people. But to be able to assure them, not as a cop out, but as the only thing that can really help them at the end of the day, to be able to tell them, I point you to the great shepherd of the sheep. I point you to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, and he knows you by name. And it is he who is the wonderful counselor. And it is he who actually carries the little lambs in his arms. And it's he who is the good shepherd that goes out searching for those who are wandering and lost. And it is he who is the warrior shepherd and he who is the savior king who actually fights for us and defends us. And it is he and he alone who is our merciful and compassionate high priest. And it is he who is our good shepherd because it is he who laid down his life for us. So that we're washed in his precious blood. Under shepherds are a gift. But they're only a gift insofar as they point to the great shepherd of the sheep. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We thank you, Father, really for the privilege of being able to point sheep to the great shepherd. And Father, we pray that you would encourage us tonight, strengthen us, fix our eyes on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.